Do you enjoy to read? And that's going to be kind of a polarizing question. Some folks, oh, absolutely love to read. Others are convinced because of required reading in school, which, let's face it, very little of required reading in school is fun, that no, I don't enjoy reading. I hope that you do. I grew up in a home that loved reading. As a boy, I enjoyed reading the great illustrated classic set, those white hardcovers, reading books like 20,000 Leagues Under the Sea, Journey to the Center of the Earth, and The Red Badge of Courage, and books like that I really enjoyed. I also love to read the Hardy Boys mysteries, if you heard of those, and The Adventures of Tom Swift, and then Tom Swift Jr. I enjoyed those. Do you enjoy reading? And what have been some of your favorite books? Alyssa and I have sought to fill our home with books too. And at times we've had to purge some of those books because it gets a little out of hand. Our boys love a trip to the library, almost on a weekly basis, and we all enjoy a trip. It's further away for us where we live now, but we all enjoy a trip to half-price bookstores there around the Columbus area. My boys know if we're making the trip there, it's going to be pretty easy to convince mom and dad, hey, could I get a book or two? Yeah, probably so. We'll probably be able to do that. Reading is a lot of fun. Our boys have enjoyed many great books. Dr. Seuss, of course, in our house. Goodnight Moon was a staple at bedtime for years. The I Can Read books and the beloved newer book of a fine delicacy, Dragons Love Tacos. If you're not familiar with Dragons Love Tacos, you're missing out in life. You need to read this book. It's wonderful. One series that has always brought laughs in our family is the Amelia Bedelia books. I think I have a picture of her up here. You likely already know this, but dear Amelia Bedelia is a maid for a pretty well-to-do family. She's kind, she's considerate, and she is a good cook. But she has a quirk. And if you're familiar with Amelia Bedelia, you know this quirk. She takes everything, just like Drax, she takes everything literally. There's no nuance or understanding. It is literal can get, okay? If you ask her to dust the furniture, she is going to get dust and she's gonna put it all over the furniture, okay? If you are playing a game of backyard baseball and you shout, Amelia, tag the runner out, she will put a tag on the base runner, she will pick up the base runner and she'll ask, how far out am I supposed to take him? It's everything literal. And this causes all kinds of trouble for Amelia and those around her. But dear Amelia Bedelia, careful and clear definitions are very important. As that is true in fictional stories, how much more is that true for us as the church? We need clear definitions. And this morning, we have an important question that we need a clear definition for. And this morning, we ask the question, what is the church? What is the church? Now that might seem to you like an odd question. You might think, well, of course I know what the church is. Well, what are some of the potential answers to that question that those who never attend church might answer or those who attend church often might answer? Some common answers might be, well, it's a building where people meet together to practice their religion. That's a church. Some might say it's a religious organization with various levels of leadership. So local and regional, state level, maybe even national level. Maybe they'll think that. People might say it's just a group of people who practice their religion together. Some might say, maybe you've heard this, it's a place full of hypocrites who think they're better than everybody else. Some might say that. Some might think of the church, they might define the church, that it's a club, it's a religious club, but it's a lot like Moose or Lions or the Rotary. Some might consider the church a very valuable part of life. It's part of your family history. It's part of your community. It's part of your culture. That's what church is. Some might see church as it's a place for social needs, shelter, food, and water. It's the place to fight poverty in a community. That's what the church is for. It is to fight for social action, social justice, to make the world better for those who are oppressed. That's a lot of significantly different answers. Would you agree? If you stop and try to define the church, it might be a little harder than you think, like trying to define the color orange without being able to say orange. It can be kind of tricky. But what do we care most about church? We care what the Bible says. Amen? So what is the church? To answer this question, we go to the scriptures together. And we would like to learn what is the biblical definition of the church. So from the scriptures, it's beginning to answer this question this Sunday. For the Sundays to come, as we continue this series together in the church, we will continue to answer this question. But we need to define carefully right at the start, what is the church? So to do this, we turn to Acts 2, 37 to 47. It's not an overstatement. All the New Testament helps us to answer this question. As we have in the New Testament, this transitional period from Old Testament to Christ to the church. We have all this forming together. But how does this passage of Scripture, here Acts 2, 37 to 47, help us to understand? Well, we begin first here, Acts 2, we have the birth of the church. If we want to define what the church is, we need to go back to when the church begins. And that's right here, as Mark read for us. So there's the birth of the church. Let's think together. Let's observe together. What do we learn? First, we recognize in this passage where we started reading, we could have read the whole chapter for sake of time, just these verses. We see individuals converted to Jesus Christ. We see this in verses 37 to 41. The apostles have been preaching. We specifically have Peter's preaching here on this day of Pentecost, but they've been preaching Christ. Essentially, he stands up and he preaches a biblical theology sermon. He goes back to the Old Testament early. He traces through the stories of the Old Testament. And he comes to Christ and he pins them, "Who you crucified," he tells them. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. And the scripture beautifully says when they heard this, what happened to their hearts in the ESV? They're cut to the heart. There's conviction. There's spiritual eyes opened and they see it. They see their need. They are the sinners in need of a Savior. They recognize that their only hope is this Messiah, this Christ. So what do we do? What do we need to do? And he tells them, you need to repent. You need to believe. You need to express that here through baptism. All of this in Jesus Christ. And what will you be given? The forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right at the beginning of the, how does the church begin? It begins with people being saved from their sins. Just briefly, I need to pause right there and talk about this. All that we'll talk about the church, it begins first with regeneration, conversion, salvation. Everything else we talk about, it's for those who have trusted in Jesus. So I ask you in love this morning, have you trusted in Christ Jesus? Is your faith in Jesus Christ alone? The Bible tells us all throughout the scriptures that we get things wrong. We lie. We don't tell the truth. We get mad and bad attitudes and selfish. We want things bent our way instead of given out to others. And then most of all, we do not give God the honor and glory that's due his name. The Bible has a word for this, and that word is sin. Sin separates us from God. He's holy and perfect and righteous, and no one can enter his presence because of that sin. And that's trouble, because God has made us with a soul that will live forever. And that soul can live forever in one of two places. Either we will be with God, or we will be separated from God forever in a place of real torment and punishment called hell. But the Bible gives hope. And the hope is in Christ Jesus the Lord. Christ Jesus, who never sinned, sent of the Father, God made man, fully God, fully man, never sinned, never broke any of God's commandments, went to the cross and died on the cross, paying the penalty for sins that were not his. So as Romans 10 verse 9 says, whoever, anyone who will call on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. So friends, for you here today, have you called on the name of the Lord and have been saved? If not, would you do that today? Would you put your faith, your trust, your confidence in Christ alone, and you too will be one converted to Christ, saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. The church is birthed first with individuals coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ. I pray that's you today. It continues. Next, what do those individuals do? Well, the Bible tells us, verse 41, those saved individuals are baptized. They're baptized. And what does that look like? Well, it looks like the baptism that John the Baptizer was doing early on in the gospel accounts. We have the story of John the Baptist. He's out there by the river, and those who are coming out that recognize they're sinners and they need to repent from their sin and they need help with this. They are identifying, I am somebody who has sin and needs to repent. And so they go out to see John the Baptist, and he helps them. They're in the water. He dunks them under the water. He brings them back up out of the water. That's what the word means, to baptize. And that's what he's doing. This becomes, in time for the church, a recognition for those who are aligning themselves with Jesus. Why? Because Jesus was also baptized. When Jesus was baptized, he was not out there to baptize because Jesus had sin and Jesus needed to repent. The picture's far more beautiful than that. Jesus goes out to be baptized to identify himself with all those people who said they need to repent. Jesus comes close to the sinners and identifies himself with us. And so these born-again Christians trust in Jesus. They're identified with Christ. And so how do they show that? They show that by being baptized as well. We call this believer's baptism. Future weeks, we'll talk about that a lot more. But it follows Christ's example, Matthew 3, 13 through 17, and other gospel accounts talk about too. It pictures our identifying with Jesus, his death, his burial under the water, and his resurrection back up out of the water. But in our baptism, we don't leave you under the water for 3 minutes to picture 3 days and bring you back up. It's quick. I have heard stories of some guys. Sometimes you'll hear somebody share, they made sure you were baptized. Okay, that meant an aggressive dunk. Okay, not that. It identifies us. As Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, so we enter the baptism waters to picture what's happened inside. Baptism doesn't save us, but it's a public identifying. Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is my love. He's Lord of my life. He's the one I'm following. So we have individuals saved. Those individuals are baptized. And then verse 41 continues, the saved and baptized are added to this growing assembly of Christians. We start with just the disciples. And remember, that disciple list is larger than the 12. Of course, Judas replaced at this time. Those following Jesus, trusting in Jesus. But this is an explosion. And all these folks come. We recognize they're added. They're counted with. They're recognized. They're part of this group. In some measure, there's a role being kept. There's a recognition who these people are. They've trusted in Jesus. They've been baptized. They're with us. They've joined with us, this one church here growing, Jerusalem. We recognize this as regenerate and baptized church membership. Those who are added into the church have trusted in Jesus and have been baptized, and they join the church. That's where it all begins in Acts 2. We have here Acts 2, and this passage doesn't mention the word directly, but the scriptures continue to use this word. Christ used it himself, the word ecclesia. It means a called out assembly. It usually means assembly, congregation, or meeting. God's people called out from their sin and salvation in Jesus Christ, together, assembled together. So rather than Avengers assemble, it's Christians assemble and come together and form the church. That's what the church is. Christians born again, public testimony of their salvation through baptism, added to this group together. They're added. How does it continue? Verses 41 to 47. So what next? The church is born, all these souls are saved. What do they start doing? How does the early church practice this assembling together and fellowship together? Well, they continue together in covenant relationship. That's what they do. They continue together in covenant relationship. How do they do that? Well, they have their shared trust in Christ Jesus. Back in verse 41, about 3,000 souls were saved. That's a lot of people. And verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and of prayers. They continue on in their shared faith in Christ. It's not that they cheer for the same team. It's not that they grew up on the same block. It's not even that they spoke the same language originally in the context here of Acts 2. All those potential things that, oh, the last like 5-6 years we hear about nonstop that should divide us as people. None of those things, that's not where it's all found. What brings them together is shared faith in Jesus. That's what brings them together. They're all born again Christians. The church is comprised of born again Christians. Well, what do these Christians do? How do they continue to practice this assembling? The scripture continues there, verse 42. They continue in sound doctrine from God-ordained leaders. At this time of the birth of the church, those leaders are the 12 apostles. They are functioning as the pastor's elders. There's no deacons existing yet. It's just them. They're the God-ordained leaders for this new assembly. And so the people, they continue. It's their practice. It's ongoing in sound doctrine, faithful teaching from the Bible that the apostles are giving them, appointed God-ordained leaders. Foundational to their gathering together is hearing the scriptures explained and applied. It's interesting. That was Israel's Old Testament practice too on their days of worship. Priests would get up, read from the scroll, Isaiah, from the Torah, wherever, would read from the scriptures. The people would hear it. They would give the sense of what it means, and they would worship the Lord. They continue to learn what the Bible says and what the Bible means. That's expositional preaching. This is what the Bible says. This is what the Bible means. This is how the Bible applies to you and to me. And they continue to learn how the scriptures apply to their lives individually, and also how the scriptures apply to the church as a whole. Sanctification. Sometimes we forget sanctification is not just an individual thing, it's a whole church thing. Christ sanctifying his bride. The preaching and teaching of the Bible is essential to the church. If you've been part of Calvary for some time or just been a short time, I hope you've picked up on that around Calvary. We kind of care about the Bible, don't we? It's pretty important around here. We want to know, what does the Bible say? What does it mean? And we are glad to obey and follow the scriptures. That's because that's what the early church did. What else are they doing? It's not just that they're coming together and hearing great preaching, although praise the Lord, amen, for great preaching. Amen. Right? Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for those that God raises up. You think of a church like ours and its years of ministry, all the blessings to the body across the decades of declaring the truth of the Bible. But it's more. What else? Verse 42 also tells us, and the fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. They also continue in fellowship with one another. We can see that they regularly gather together. It tells us that they're going from home to home. Sometimes we get nervous when 4 people are coming over to our house, or 1 person, 3,000 people, okay? I don't think that the mob was going house to house. So that means they were splintering off. They were in smaller groups. They were in each other's homes. There was fellowship together. There were people that lived nearby, and they were part of this church, and they were together. They practiced the Lord's table together. That's the breaking of bread. It is a fellowship meal, but it's a fellowship meal in the sense of remembering that Lord's Supper. Their intercessory prayer. No email prayer chain for them, but you bet they're sharing what those prayer requests are. They're hearing them. They're praying for them. They are lifting each other up in prayer, and it's always part of what they do. Again, they fellowship from house to house. I honestly don't know how that worked, okay? There's some idea of how it went, but that's what they did. They believe what the Bible's saying. They pursue genuine life and spiritual life together. And friends, that can't be just Sunday to Sunday, right? This is day by day. They are this Christian assembly, day by day, connected together. Certainly on their weekly gatherings on the first day of the week, but also all throughout the week. This is where we get the idea of a church covenant. Based on their shared faith and the trust of Christ into scriptures, how they're going to live together, these one another statements that later New Testament's going to give, it's where we get the idea of a church covenant. Person joins the church, we're covenanting together. Future Sundays, we'll talk about that. And a couple more ideas. They also are providing for one another's physical needs. They provide for one another. This is pretty amazing. So if you're familiar with the New Testament, you're very familiar with a sharp division, Jews and Gentiles, right? Very sharp division. There's some other divisions that existed as well culturally, rich to poor. You'll recall in James's epistle, he talks about this. He talks about you, the poor guy, you tell him to sit over here, sit down here on the floor, but the rich you give the special seat to. And it's a sharp problem. But here in the early church as this began, that division is erased. Those who have extra, give to those who lack. Those with abundance use their abundance for Christ, not to make much of themselves, to look good to the group or leverage influence, but out of sheer love and compassion for their brothers and sisters. So I was thinking about this week, can you kind of see in your mind's eye what this would have looked like? It's immediate obedience to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, somebody's need. It's just immediate blessing to them. There's energy, there's enthusiasm. This is like taking over your life obsession. Christ is our Savior. We're called out together as this church. We love being together. We love praying for one another. We love fellowship together. We love providing for one another. Loving one another and providing. So they started acting weird, okay? People not part of this thought, what on earth is going on? Why are they doing this? This guy just sold that field and he just gave it away to those 10 families. What on earth is he doing? They start acting weird. They start doing strange things, all motivated and rooted in Christ, Christ himself. And then don't miss how it concludes in that last verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And what'd the Lord do? The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. God multiplied the church. As the church begins to practice their worship and fellowship and church life together, it multiplies. There's growth. There's more people who trust Christ day by day. How is this happening? Because they're telling others about Christ and they're believing. It multiplies. More people are saved, more people join the group, more people participate in learning the scriptures, the fellowship of the church family. More people have abundance to share with more people who have need. Love, compassion, truth, gospel grace. It's the heartbeat of the church. And the church grows. It grows. Notice there's no big outreach ministries, no revival meetings, no special guest speakers. Which I thought about that in a sense. That's because the apostles are the special guest speakers. There's nobody else. So you got them all already. But they didn't have it. It's church life. It's the birth of the church. It's the life of the church flowing and multiplying and growing. It's how it operates. We're never instructed in Scripture to depart from these early marks of the healthy church. Later New Testament letters and texts add to and enhance and give more color to, but we are never instructed to walk away from how this church begins early on. This is the church. This is the church multiplying. So from this vantage point, there's several texts we could have turned to, and this is the longest point of the sermon. Very good job. This is the longest point of the sermon. The remaining points are far shorter, far brief. Let's zoom back out now. So the birth of the church, what we learn of the church there, let's zoom out. What are some of the overall picture dynamics going on as we're seeking to define what is the church? Well, next then, understand with me, there is the invisible or universal church. There is the invisible or universal church. What is that? The invisible or the universal church is comprised of all people who have believed on Christ for salvation. All people, including those who accepted Christ in this life and now wait in heaven. This began at Pentecost. It continues on until Christ's glorious return. This is all Christians everywhere, all over the world, of all time. The invisible church, the universal church. This is where we get, there's some Sundays where we quote together the Apostles' Creed, or we quote together the Nicene Creed, and it has that word Catholic, and some of you kind of bristle at that. I do too. It's like, why are we saying that? Okay, but that's that word, Catholic, universal. It's the appropriate use of that word. I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. What we're confessing is we believe this. We believe that there's Christians that we've never met and never known, but they love Jesus, they're following Jesus, their faith is in Jesus. The untold number that's already in glory that we'll all rejoice with one day forevermore. That's what we're confessing when we say that. I think I have this for us. The Second London Baptist Confession in Article 26, Section 1 says, the Catholic, that is universal church, may be called invisible with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace. It consists of the full number of the elect who have been, are, or will be gathered into one under Christ, her head. The church is her spouse, the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. One of the oldest confessions of faith for us as Baptists, and put that really, really well with appropriate scripture passages with it. So first, as we're thinking about the church born here, if we zoom out, if we think big, big picture from the scriptures of what the church is, there is the invisible or universal church. So, next, logically, there is the visible or local church. The visible or local church. So if the universal church, the invisible church, is one we can't see, we're not with all people everywhere, there's the local church, which is visible, a place right now, you can see me, I can see you, we can see one another, where Christians gather together in a local place, in a local region, here, this local church. The visible or local church is the local assembly of a group of baptized believers who organize and covenant together. They establish qualified men for the offices of pastor, elder, and deacon, and they regularly gather together. We'll think about that a little bit more. Again, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, is helpful. Same section, same article 26, section 2. All people throughout the world who profess the faith of the gospel and obedience to God through Christ in keeping with the gospel are and may be called visible saints, as long as they do not destroy their own profession by any foundational errors or unholy living. All local congregations ought to be made up of these. So, you, Christian, are part of the invisible or universal church, all Christians saved from all time. And then, members of Calvary Baptist Church, you are part of here of this local church. You're a member of this local church. Those who call Calvary Church, this is my church home. This is your visible or local church. Hope that's making sense of those two comparisons. The Bible talks about the church in both ways. Okay, we continue on. We learn how the church is born. We see what they practiced. What they practice begins to form for us the marks of a healthy church and more. So there is the marks of a church. There's the purpose of the church, the mission of the church. What is the authority of the church? What is the government of the church? That's where you have to come back in future weeks. That's where we're going in this sermon series to work through the answer to all of those things. begins for us right there in Acts chapter 2 and continued to be taught and explained as the New Testament continues. But before I bring this to conclusion, I would like for us to think of just one more briefly, and that is the glorious future of the church. As we want to understand the definition of the church, what is the glorious future of the church? Early on, I was in Bible college my last year, my senior year of Bible college. I remember there was this big pastor's conference that was going to go on. It was going to be at one of the big seminaries. And there were several pastors and authors that we appreciated and enjoyed. They were all coming together, some of different denominations. They were coming together for this conference. We just kind of heard about it, thought that was pretty cool. And two of my friends, classmates, went and attended this conference. And they came back with bags of free books. And these weren't just books. These were good books. Bags of books. I'm not even kidding. I'm not exaggerating. I remember standing in their dorm room and them showing us what they got. And for all honesty, standing there like, just in shock of what this was. So I determined right there, they're going to do this thing again in 2 years. I'm going back. And so I was able to attend. This became known as the Together for the Gospel Conference in Louisville, Kentucky. I was able to attend several of them. They concluded now. They're not having any more, unfortunately. And I remember the first time I was there and the years to pass, it would just get bigger and bigger and bigger. Pastors from all over the place gather around common doctrine and the gospel. And friends, we would have our worship. We would have our singing time together. For us as a church, we're not that fancy for our worship. We have some instruments, what we're able to do. We sing together. We praise the Lord, right? Amen. We're not professional. We're not big and fancy. Well, this is a great big conference, right? So you think full on professional worship team, right? Every last one of those conferences was led by one man at one piano leading the music. And as he would lead those songs, and we would sing some of these hymns, whate'er my God ordains is right, it is well with my soul. And thousands of men singing to the top of our lungs those hymns. And how massive that experience was. And they would often, you'd hear people say it, a taste of heaven, of the praise of heaven. And that's true. But friends, that's what we enjoy every Sunday. As we gather together and as we lift our voices, off key or on key, doesn't matter, and we lift our voices and we praise the Lord, we are getting a taste of heaven. As we gather together, we greet one another, we fellowship, we're milling around there. Sometimes we're not even up in place yet, or we need to get in place, and people are visiting together still. As we do all this, it is a taste of heaven. As we lift up one another, as we carry out the ministries of the church, it is a taste of heaven with Christ forever. What compels you to the church? I pray it's Jesus. The day is coming when Christ will return, and he's going to gather his bride to himself. All us puny under-shepherds are just in the mob because it's the chief shepherd. It's him. We're with him. All will be made right. All sin and unbelief will be judged forever. All those who have been won to Christ through the gospel will rejoice in the presence of King Jesus forever. The glorious future of the church is with God, joined together with all the redeemed from all time. Christian, you and I, we're gonna meet King David. I'm pretty excited about that. I think that's pretty cool. We're gonna meet Daniel, and we're gonna worship the Lord with Daniel. We're gonna be there serving the work we're given, the responsibility we're given in the new heaven and new earth, all of God's glory, the little bit he's revealed, but so much he hasn't told us. You're gonna be doing that away, and you're gonna be doing it, and you're gonna realize, I'm standing next to Elijah. And Elijah's gonna be like, I'm standing next to you. Brothers and sisters, the redeemed in God forever. Revelation 7, 9 through 12 says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Our culture likes to joke about hell being a place that's just kind of funny and a place where the sinners will be gathered and they'll just kind of be hanging out. Friends, that is not at all what the Bible talks about. But the idea there is flipped. Heaven will be a place of rejoicing and joy and pleasures forevermore with Christ. It will be the party of all parties, not to try to say that lightly. It will be the greatest possible as God has made the restoration of the garden forevermore with Christ. That's the glorious future of the church. So what is the church? What can be our definition of the church as we work through the weeks to come? We haven't fleshed all this out yet. It's going to take some time. The church is the body of Christ, the scripture says. The church is the building of Christ, the scripture says. The church is the bride of Christ, the scripture says. And the church is the family of God, the scripture says. I think the best that has been written concisely together comes from the New Hampshire Confession of Faith of 1833. And we're going to talk about some of these confessions as we go move forward as well. And it comes in Article 8, titled Of a Gospel Church. It says this: We believe that a visible church of Christ is a congregation of baptized believers associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing the ordinances of Christ, governed by his laws, and exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges invested in them by his word. That its only scriptural officers are bishops or pastors and deacons, whose qualifications, claims, and duties are defined in the epistles to Timothy and Titus. Friends, that's what a church is. That's as God has defined what a church is. And that's the definition we're working with and forward as we study of the church. The church is not a community group. The church is not a building. The church is not a religious hierarchy. The church is not the solution to social ills and social justice. The church is not a form of a nonprofit. It's just a different kind of a nonprofit that abides by nonprofit law and nonprofit governance. That is not what the church is. The church is God's program in the world to accomplish his mission of making himself and his glory known. That's the church. We are won to Christ by his grace. We become part of the body of Christ by God's grace. We participate in the mission of God by God's grace. And we will one day be with him forever by God's grace. What is the church? This is the church. We are the church, as Christ has called us to himself.